of God's word. Let's go to God in prayer once again as we come to learn from him. Dear Lord, it's been a really heavy time for all of us as a nation and for many of us individually, as I hear for this church as a body as well, Lord, with the loss of life tragically and the pain of many other things that have been going on for a long time, both physically, mentally, spiritually, Lord, right? We all are touched by suffering, and I thank you that you are not aloof from that or unaware of that, Lord, but yet you are here in it with us, and we pray that we could see that today, especially in your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, hello to you. My name is David, and I've been here once before. I've met a lot of you, but I'm still making my way around. Hope to meet you if I haven't yet. It's an honor to be here this week, and it's a privilege to come to God's Word. You know, it's a burden and a privilege in a time such as this to do so. It's been a rough week for New Zealand. Rough week and a half. Really, I think about the best summary that I've heard of the events of the past week and a half came in the form of a poem that someone brought to my attention that was written by an 11-year-old primary school student, I think living in the Cook Islands, entitled 50 Dead. And I'm just going to read that. 50 individuals dead. Their lives and achievements blurred into a number on a news show. Man, woman, and children lie together. Families left with empty seats at the table. A forest of flowers sitting on wrought iron gates. Intense grief overshadowed by voices singing. And a man who cultivated his hate into bullets. His logic into a plan to exterminate all those he can. But his act of hate is obscured by a nation that stands in strong solidarity, that takes his hate and reflects it back in love tenfold. The world sees New Zealand in her darkest hour, and the support is unstoppable. We are unstoppable. We stand with Christ Church. We stand together, all of us. Written by an 11-year-old primary school student, and man, it says it so well, that, you know, we here have all lived through New Zealand's darkest day. It's a historically dark day in which many have said that New Zealand has lost our innocence and has moved into an era of global mass, postmodern mass terror. And this place and the collective consciousness here will never be the same. But the response has been phenomenal. You know, no matter what we think about every little detail of it, there's been an amazing outpouring of love and compassionate embrace of hurting families and communities in Christchurch, and from the Prime Minister down to the tiniest children, it's been a beautiful thing to behold. A friend of mine from the City Pres Church and I got to stop by and just drop in at a mosque in Ponsonby on Wednesday, and we found, you know, these massive mounds of flowers outside and the sweet aroma filling the air, and a few of the members of the mosque were just out front talking to people, and one of the guys just kept telling us, you know, the support has been incredible and amazing and how much he appreciated and was shocked by the love that has been shown. What a unbelievable week and a half it's been. And yet the problem of evil and pain and suffering, it still remains. You know, a nation's compassion, it can't bring back the 50 human lives that were extinguished. Even policy changes can't ensure 100% that a disaster like this will never happen here again. And as we mourn and process this tragedy here, you know, we may have barely even noticed the news this week that over 500 and a death toll still rising have lost their lives because of Cyclone Idai in southwestern Africa. Over 90 human lives were lost in a ferry disaster in Iraq. And for many of us in this room, pain and suffering and illness grinds on quietly in our lives in the background of all that's made the headlines. And all of us, at least if we're not going to be hopelessly naive and lack any sense of reality, all of us, whether we believe in God or not, have to face the problem of evil and suffering and pain, because this world is full of evil and suffering and pain. It's a biological certainty that we're all going to suffer. Whether we're believers in God or not, again, it's a bitter and gnarly problem that we have to face, both on philosophical and personal levels. You know, it's a problem that in this life will never yield to reason or a satisfying comprehension. Yet, people throughout thousands of years have found unparalleled resources for wrestling through the problem of evil and suffering in Christianity, and particularly in Jesus Christ. And I want to help us today tap these resources that Christianity and Jesus bring to us in this problem that we all face by going to Jesus in our pain. And I want to help us go to Jesus in our pain by entering into this particular passage from the Gospel of John and bring into this passage that question that pain and suffering and evil always provokes from our lips, which is the question, why? You know, why do these things happen? Why has this happened to me? It's a deep question with multiple levels. And I want to see if going to Jesus, we can address kind of the philosophical level, the head level of the question a bit, and also the personal level, the heart level of this why of pain. And my hope is that in Jesus, we can start to see these sure rays of the dawn that break through in the dark night of suffering and pain. So first, we're going to look at Jesus and the philosophical why, the head question of why. You know, when the realities of evil and suffering confront us, as they have so recently for everyone across the land of New Zealand, you know, the question why is irrepressible, as I've already said. It's like a core sample of our soul, of our being, that has many layers, and we have to look at each one by one. And one of these layers of why, as I've said, is the philosophical. And it stems from just the question, why do these things happen in our world? And this has given rise to the ancient problem of evil, the philosophical problem of evil that asks, you know, if there is an all-good, an all-powerful, loving God, why would he allow evil to exist? And if this seems, you know, maybe a little academic or cerebral to you, actually, you know, my wife Gretchen had to talk through this very question with her primary school students this week, 7-year-olds. Not that 7-year-olds can't be very cerebral and philosophical, but it's actually, you know, not that far of a question for any of us. You know, the philosophical, the logical problem that has been worked through by philosophers through the ages, it presses to say that these things seem inconsistent, that God could be all good, all powerful, and evil exist. And that's really just trying to clarify and make sense of our intuitions. You know, that when we see seemingly senseless and random acts and occurrences of evil and suffering, we become disillusioned. We ask, like, why these people, you know, peaceful, innocent, legally innocents anyway, men and women and children slaughtered while they're worshiping. How can a good God have presided over that? And we ask as well, if we had the power somehow to know this was going to happen and to intervene, but we didn't, what would that, what would that make of us? So what does that say about God if he did have that power? And these are the kind of pointed questions that a lot of people ask that lead them to lose faith in God altogether, or find it impossible to hold in the first place. Even as we come to this gospel passage about Jesus, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, we can feel some of these kinds of questions arising. The passage starts out with Lazarus, who is ill, and severely so. And Jesus was personally close with his family. And the sisters of Lazarus, they send to Jesus in verse 3, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And this is an earnest appeal of the heart in faith, knowing both Jesus' love and his unbridled power to help in this situation. But if we look at first at Jesus' response, it can seem cold and distant and even a bit harsh. If you look in verse 4, it says, But Jesus heard this and he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it." And for the disciples, who subsequently saw that, Lazarus did die, they could have thought, was Jesus just mistaken? Was he trivializing this severe illness? But even if he's sort of tipping his hand a little bit to show that he has this greater and larger divine purpose to it, some may still ask if it's not cruel on some level to put people through this trauma and suffering and misery in order to make a point or in order to bring it a higher purpose. I mean, it says, "For the glory of God, so the Son of Man may be glorified." Some may ask if that is a severe form of egotism, getting glory for God through someone's suffering. There's a certain tension in verses 5 and 6 where it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was." That doesn't even make sense. It's like Jesus loved them. So when he heard of what they needed and asked, he did the exact opposite of what would appear most helpful to them. And there's no word of explanation that he was otherwise detained or engaged. He just was absent. He appeared to be absent. And this is our sense when grief and tragedy hits in the world and in our lives and doesn't seem to get better, that God is absent and unresponsive. And we can all relate in some way to the tendency to fall away a little bit from a God who seems unresponsive. But here we have to be very careful, because as G.K. Chesterton, a Christian author, put it, when belief in God becomes difficult, the tendency is to turn away from him. But in heaven's name, to what do we turn instead? What more logical, rational, intuitive approach to evil and suffering can there possibly be besides one that involves God? The most viable, probably popular alternative today to, in the secular West anyway, is just random chance, impersonal forces and laws of nature. Richard Dawkins, who holds an atheistic viewpoint, says in his book, Rivers Out of Eden, "In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt and others are going to get lucky. You won't find any rhyme or reason in it. No design, no purpose, nothing but pitiless indifference." And I think this articulates well a consistent atheistic view. Dawkins, he takes this to be a liberating realization that then we can kind of create and invent our own responses to suffering and invents our own meaning to it all. And I have to say that there are extremely moral atheists out there. In fact, I'm friends with a few of them. Impressively moral people. But at the same time, I think it's clear that a consistent atheistic view, it really deprives us of any force of rational protest to realities of evil and suffering. On a consistent atheism, suffering just is. It's just something that is. There's a pastor, Rankin Wilborn, who says, "You don't get rid of the problem of suffering by getting rid of God. In fact, you may only intensify the problem for yourself. Because to be entitled to your grief and your outrage, you have to have a moral sense that a moral accounting is due. But if the universe is just randomly colliding atoms, why be outraged at evil? Yet if you're not outraged at evil, how can you not be?" You know, you see, if there is no God, how could we possibly condemn the acts of the killer in Christ Church and the ideas upon which he acted? If Dawkins is correct, his ideas and his acts are just at base level the random collision of particles and energy. It's just things that are. And will eventually be forgotten and mean nothing, dissolved in the ocean of cosmic time. So the question, again, to a consistent atheism is, why object? But if we're compelled in our hearts, in our minds, as we must be, to say that this hate, these actions are morally evil and reprehensible and a real justice is due, then we're stepping back into the realm of theism. And we're thinking and speaking and acting as though God exists, as though we're made in his image, and as though we look to him for justice, even though we may feel, you know, a sense of disillusionment and question why he is not apparently bringing that justice at the present time. There's another pastor who, Chris Six, in a book called Tangible, and he says that every human being who asks the question, why, in response to suffering, is actually asking that to God. And we have to ask, you know, who else would we be asking if we're looking for anything else besides pitiless indifference, as Dawkins had said. The Bible and its long catalog of human sufferers before God, it actually encourages us to put this question to God in all of its agony and morally offended and outraged force. Put the question, why, to God when we suffer. And this is where we come to the more personal layer. Jesus and the personal why question. You know, when Jesus shows up and Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days and the bereaved Mary and Martha are there still grieving him, you know, they still believe in Jesus. They still show that they acknowledge him as Lord and his power, but they have some hard statements and questions for him. You know, we can believe and we can have responses to the philosophical problem of evil. You know, we can see that the very disillusionment that leads us sometimes to question God in situations of evil only makes sense in a framework of theistic belief in God. You know, we can believe what the Bible says about about us being sinful, the world being fallen, and expecting suffering to happen. And we can even look to the hope that's promised of God's eventual restoration of all things. But yet when suffering hits us personally, you know, we can be completely wrecked and undone and have a crisis of faith even while still having faith. There's an article I read by a man named John S. Feinberg, who is a Christian believer and a philosophy professor. And he has an interesting story. He'd actually gone through all these levels of higher education and had done a master's thesis on the book of Job. had done a PhD dissertation on the philosophical problem of evil with all these ingenious, you know, defenses of Christian belief and proving that it doesn't somehow disprove God's existence. But then not long after becoming a professor, he got the news that his wife was diagnosed with Huntington's disease. And if you don't know what Huntington's disease is, it's this progressive neurodegenerative disorder that leads to full physical paralysis as well as mental and neurological decline and dementia, hallucination, all kinds of other psychological issues. What's more, he was told that since this was genetic, there was a 50-50 chance that each of his children carried it, though the symptoms wouldn't show themselves till they were 30 years old. And Feinberg, this brilliant, you know, defender of Christian faith in this exact sphere of suffering and evil, he says that in one fell stroke, we learned that my whole family was under this cloud of doom. And as he processed in this, in light of what he believed about God, you know, he says, the places that he went, he says, who was I the creature to contest the Creator? As Paul says, the creature has no right to haul the Creator into the courtroom of human moral judgments and put him on trial as though he's done something wrong. God had total power and authority over me, but I felt like God had somehow misled me, even tricked me. And when the problem of suffering and evil, it goes from the head to the heart like this, those intellectual considerations, they're not unimportant, but they're nowhere near sufficient either. What we need in the darkness of suffering is day by day stepping stones toward the light by which we can walk with God and put one foot in front of the other. Tim Keller, in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, points out that there's an intentionality to this walking metaphor that is recurring throughout Scripture, especially for people in suffering. It denotes the idea of gradual progress through suffering. For instance, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. From Psalm 23. The Bible's view is that suffering is neither to be fled and avoided altogether as something unexpected that shocks us and undoes us, nor is it to be accepted and just acquiesced to or serenely, you know, embraced. But rather, it's something to be plotted gradually through as God directs our steps and leads us to the other side. I want to give us three biblical stepping stones toward the light that can help us walk through darkness. And the first stepping stone is lament. When Martha hears that Jesus is finally coming, she runs out to him. And in verse 21, she cries, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. There's faith in that statement, but there's also a deep anguish and a note of feeling betrayed. You know, where were you, Jesus, when it counted? Why didn't you come earlier? Why didn't you do anything? Martha shows, though, in her next words there, that she still has not lost hope, even now that Jesus is all-powerful and can help somehow. You know, she says, I believe even now that you can do that, whatever you ask of God, he will give. But a little bit later, when we come to Mary, it's different. In verse 32, she voices the exact same complaint, but without that turn of hope to it. All that Mary can do is weep and ask Jesus, or bring to Jesus, you know, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. And this shows us something about how each instance of suffering is different. You know, each tragedy and painful event or experience is going to be different in some ways, and people have different temperaments and different dispositions and ways of coping and trying to deal. And Jesus, he shows that he is sensitive to those differences here. You know, he meets each sister, Mary and Martha, in their specific place of need. With Martha, who still has some flicker of hope there, he comes in and he gently fans that flame of hope and redirects the hope from, you know, kind of a far, vague notion of a final judgment day to himself, where he says, I am that final judgment day. I am the resurrection and the life. But with Mary, who is overwhelmed in anguish and weeping, verse 35 puts it so beautifully as it says simply, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. That's, in Sunday school, you may have learned that's the shortest verse in the Bible, but there's so much incredible content in it. If you've ever read the Gospel of John, you may remember how it starts out, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through him, and so on and so forth. And now it's talking about Jesus, you know, that Jesus is the divine logos, is word in Greek, through whom God spoke all creation into being, and who is more integral to upholding it and sustaining it than even logic, than even mathematics and principles and laws of nature. Jesus is what holds and sustains all of reality. And yet here we see this Word, who was with God and was God, sitting down and weeping with someone who weeps with us. You know, Jesus, who, remember, had deliberately delayed his coming for 2 days after he even heard about this because of a divine purpose. In verse 33, when he sees Mary weeping and the Jews weeping, it says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And this is a very strong Greek word that means to be vexed with frustration and anger and angst, that Jesus had these human feelings. It's used elsewhere in Greek literature to talk about war horses, Roman horses of war, pawing the ground and stamping their feet and snorting in preparation for battle. And the Bible is clear and sustained in its battle cry against death and suffering. You know, it insists throughout that death and suffering is not the way it's supposed to be. Death is not, as some might say, a natural part of life. Rather, it's an enemy and an assault on the intention of the good creator of life. You know, it's not something to just be taken in stride, as kind of a stoic view might be. It's not something, again, to be embraced or serenely accepted, as Buddhism actually advocates. But rather, it's an enemy to be hated and opposed. And Jesus' righteous response to the death of his friend and to the misery of Mary and Martha, it strikes an exact chord with an entire genre of biblical literature called the genre of lament, the songs of lament. Almost half of the Psalms are songs of lament, and these are incredibly raw outpourings of these different poets in woeful and deathly situations, venting their raw feelings to God. Sometimes without ever even, like in Psalm 88, it doesn't even turn to a positive note at all in the end. It just leaves this out there with God. You know, the book of Job goes on for some 30 chapters with Job crying out in his anguish and agony, God, why is this happening to me? Lamentations has some of the most graphic language of just saying, expressing woe and hurt and pain. And the hallmark of lament is pouring out these feelings and these honest, wretched complaints to God. Pouring them out to God is the key. Not drifting away from him, not cursing him, but coming to him with all of the reality of what we're feeling. God shows us in his word that he can take this, and he shows us in the person of his son that This is not a disturbing sign of unfaith or of being a downer or something like that, but it is actually a right response to suffering. And all of the Bible's laments, they actually crescendo and build to Jesus' cries of lament on the cross, where the ultimate innocent sufferer is scourged and bleeding for our sin and crying out the most resounding why question that has ever been put to God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is the ultimate psalmist. He's the ultimate Job. He's the ultimate Jeremiah. He's God become flesh, who went deeper into the suffering and torture and pain of loss than we ever will in order to set us free. And as we honestly lament and pour out our feelings and suffering to God, we must hear Jesus there with us and know him and know that we may find him there. And this God who is Jesus, you know, who ultimately is in control, has purposes for allowing suffering, but at the same time hates suffering and evil and death enough to weep and lament in it with us and to take it upon himself in infinite measure. This is a God who has earned our trust. You know, a God who can be trusted in pain and suffering. And so our lament with Jesus, it can lead us to this next stepping stone, which is trust. In John 11, and at the cross, Jesus is vexed and he laments because of pain and suffering, but it is not because he is powerless in the face of it as we are. Though Jesus laments, he still does not regret that he delayed in his coming. And his purpose still stands, the purpose to glorify God and to bless us beyond what would have ever been possible without the death and suffering. And in prolonged suffering and even death, for us, oftentimes any sort of beneficial outcome can seem impossible. I mean, it can seem like that cliched silver lining that people try to point to. But yet even secular psychology proves the ancient truth that suffering in this world is vital to our growth. Jonathan Haidt is a professor of psychology at the University of Virginia, and he says there's empirical support for the fact that people need adversity, setbacks, and perhaps even trauma to reach the highest level of strength, fulfillment, personal development, and solidarity in community. Here Jesus shows us this. He walks up to the tomb and he says, "Take away the stone," and the odor of death pours out. But in the midst of that, he prays to the Father and he says, "Lazarus, come out." And suddenly he brings about an end state to this miserable situation that is so much better beyond, on all sides, beyond if it had never happened in the first place. You know, the suffering and grief is reversed and transformed into awe and rejoicing by everyone in this whole crowd that's there at the one who has authority over death itself. And similarly, at the cross, the unimaginable suffering that Jesus endured led to an outcome greater than we could say than even if death and evil had never occurred in the world. You know, the reconciliation of sinners to God and the healing of a broken and damaged world by grace. Scripture says that these are things into which angels long to look. Angels who had never fallen away from God to begin with. I think our hearts agree that a broken world healed is even more profoundly amazing and beautiful than a blissful world that had never gone astray. It brings out the character of God in this incredible way. And in our suffering, you know, we could say, yeah, a miracle would be great. I'd feel better too if Jesus just raised up the 50 people in Christ Church from their graves. But the thing that we have to realize is that even this miracle with Lazarus, it was only a temporary sign. You know, Lazarus eventually got sick and died again. And this was a temporary sign of Jesus' permanent resurrection from the dead that was to come. And we can't overlook, you know, the signs that may not be as astonishing or remarkable as someone getting up from the dead, but nonetheless glimmers of his resurrection to come as he leads us through pain and suffering. We have to remember to give thanks for the small things, the legitimately good things that he can bring even out of the ruins of damaged and broken things. You know, the embrace of friends, the restoration sometimes of relationships of entire communities, meals coming to you from people at the church. You know, one of the Muslim guy that we talked to in front of the mosque was saying, you know, that the killer's intent was to divide us, but actually what's happened is that we've all come closer together and now we're talking to one another. And, you know, whatever we believe, we have to say that is a good thing that God is doing. You know, as we lament, we have to give thanks for the little things. And these can lead us to giving thanks on a greater scale. Never for the suffering itself. We never have to thank God for the suffering that we're going through itself. But we must learn to thank him for what he is doing through that suffering and the greater end, even if we don't know yet what it could possibly be. And this trust can finally lead us out to the stepping stone of hope. Seeing the dawn rising on the horizon. You know, that we never know what turns of good and glimmers of foretastes of resurrection will come even in this life. We never know what is coming. And Jesus shows that that even though his plan may seem hidden and obscure, that there can and will come a time when everything that is sad comes untrue. C.S. Lewis says in his fictional exploration of eternity, The Great Divorce, he says that people say that no bliss can make up for this, the suffering of this world, but they don't know that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn every agony into glory. And as we meet Jesus in lament, and as we begin to walk with him in trust, we can begin to actually connect the dots, you know, from our present reality to Jesus' resurrection that has happened in history to the future and final resurrection. And it can start to lead to a real path of hope for us and for the world. Peter Van Inwagen is a philosopher who helps us to kind of connect these dots. He says that there is the hope that at some point for all eternity, there will be no more unmerited suffering. This present darkness, the age of evil, will eventually be remembered as a brief flicker at the beginning of human history. Every evil done by the wicked to the innocent will have been avenged, and every tear will have been wiped away. And we will continue that way into endless ages to come. And so finding Jesus in lament, turning to him in trust, walking forward into hope. Finally, this leads us into action. You know, hoping for that wonderful restoration. It doesn't make us sit there quietly and passively, but it compels us actively and tenaciously into the grieving and groaning lives of others around us in this world. To walk with them, whatever they believe, whatever they think, in these same stepping stones, and ultimately toward Jesus Christ, who is their ultimate hope as well. Showing them that in Jesus, all that is sad will come untrue. Suffering and death will be conquered. Life and love 1,000-fold will be unstoppable, rushing forth, and the whole colorful masses of his people will rejoice endlessly forevermore and will stand in him as one. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, help us to walk in these steps. Help us to walk with you, whatever it is we're going through, and whenever these things, when, not if, but when these things come our way, personally, and as they have come our way now as a nation. Lord, we ask that in our responses, as your body, we would still, we would walk with you, and we would help others to walk with you, and guide them toward you in these ways as well, not with pushy statements or whatever, but Lord, with a gentle entering in, as you have for us, and setting us free. Lord, we pray that you'll sustain us in a living hope in that promise of resurrection, that we could taste that hope and live our days in its light, and it would lead us to acting as we rest, Lord, that kind of paradox of living in gospel hope that is profoundly at rest but profoundly compelled to serve. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.